Buddy, it's a joy to see everybody here, and I have to agree with Tom that joy to the world, that beautiful Christmas carol, that Christmas hymn, we don't sing it often enough. I don't see why. I love Christmas carols. I don't know why we don't sing them. I don't know. Is it right to call them carols and hymns? Is that the same thing? I don't know. I wish we sang them more often. In fact, on the way to church this morning, my son pointed out that one of those Halloween stores has popped up, and it's August. School hasn't even started for some, and Halloween is already trying to capture our attention. So I say we beat them to the punch and start singing Christmas carols before Halloween comes. I think that's a good way to do it. All righty. Thank you, Roger, for that music. Okay, so we are in Luke, as you all know, and we're looking at Zacharias' song of praise. Last time, we gathered together in Bible study hour, and we saw the occasion of the birth of John and the naming of John there at his circumcision. We saw how Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, such that upon receiving his voice back miraculously, he burst forth in this prophetic praise to God. In verses 68 to 75, we saw how Zacharias praised God for the salvation that he works through the unborn Messiah. He speaks of how in the person of Jesus Christ, God had visited his people, accomplished redemption, raised up a horn of salvation to save God's people from all their enemies, thus showing mercy and remembering his covenantal promises to both David and Abraham. All this for the purpose of granting to us that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days. All of that in verses 68 to 75 is one sentence. And there's only two sentences in this praise. And the second one we begin today in verses 76 to 79. And this can be broken down into two parts. The first part, 76 and 77, Zacharias prophesies of the role that his son John would play in God's plan of redemption. And then in verses 78 and 79, he presents to us the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes into the world bringing light and life and peace. Now, we saw there last time at the birth of John the Baptist how I don't know why my notes duplicated themselves. I started over. Okay, there we are. So that's what we're going to discuss this morning. My apologies. I guess paper doesn't have that problem, does it? That technology does. I'm still on the fence about the tablet. I don't like turning all the pages, but I'd rather scroll. But I don't know. This is the second time it's messed me up a bit. This subject of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ, this presentation of the Lord, this is what we're going to consider this morning. As we look into Zacharias' inspired words, as he declares John's future ministry, first he'll be a prophet of the Most High. His role will be to prepare the way of the Lord, and he'll do this by providing the knowledge of salvation. And then Zacharias, like I said, presents to us as he paints a picture with words, a picture more beautiful than any artist's masterpiece. It's a picture of the Messiah whose glorious appearing is spoken of as a sunrise, which brings light to those in darkness, forgiveness to those in sin, redemption to those under the law of death, and to peace with God to those who fear his name. And then finally, in closing, the last verse there, he makes brief mention of the preparation that John undertook before his ministry began. Excuse me. And so, it's a simple message this morning. It's a message we've all heard many times before. It's the gospel message. And I trust it's one that will fill our hearts and our minds with a praise to God, similar to that of this righteous priest. So with that, if you would please allow me to also ask the Lord to bless our time. Gracious Father, we come together this morning seeking to draw close to you in your word. And so I ask you, Lord, to bless this time. I pray also that you would guard my lips and my tongue, that what I say here this morning would be edifying to your people, glorifying to your Son, that I would be bold in my speech, and that your truth would go forth into the hearts of us all, that we might cling to them and take them into this dark world and reflect the light of Christ as we share his love and the knowledge of him. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here today that does not know you, I ask you, Lord, that you would be pleased to break through a hard heart, to open blind eyes and unplug clogged ears, that you would help them to let go of their sin and to trust in your Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for him above all, and we pray in his precious name. Amen. So, as we begin in verse 76, Zacharias moves from praise to prediction as he turns his attention to his newborn son, John. Now, in my mind's eye, I can see this picture of Zacharias standing there before the crowd of all of his friends and his family and his neighbors, and perhaps he has his hands lifted up high as he's praising God for the salvation that he knows he is working through the unborn Messiah. And then here in verse 76, he lowers his head, and maybe he reaches out his hand to his unborn or his newly born son. Picking him up and gazing into his eyes, he says in verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his way." He will be the prophet of the Most High. Most High is an expression we've already seen before in this chapter, twice, in fact, in Mary's Magnificat. Back in verse 32, the angel Gabriel tells Mary that Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High. And here and back in verse 35, when she asks how this is going to be, how is she going to become pregnant, Gabriel tells her that it will be by the power of the Most High. The Greek word for Most High is hupsistos, and it's a expression, it's a common title for God found throughout the Bible. And it's used to emphasize his majesty and his sovereignty. The Hebrew equivalent in the Old Testament to this word is the name El Elyon. We know that as God Most High. We first encounter this all the way back in Genesis chapter 14. And you might remember the account of Abram at the time. And after he had defeated Chedorlaomer and the four kings, and he came to Melchizedek, and it says there of Melchizedek that he was a priest of God Most High. This highlights Melchizedek's authority by emphasizing his God's sovereignty and majesty. He is the priest of the God Most High. We also find this word in Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes God's majesty and his sovereignty after God had protected those three boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, from the fiery furnace. He says to them in verse 26, "Come out, you servants of the Most High God." Even Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that their God Yahweh was the sovereign God. A quick count through Psalms, I found at least 21 uses of this title for God. In Psalm 9:3, it says, "I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." It is a title for our majestic God, who deserves all praise and all honor, for he and he alone is sovereign above all. This title is a favorite of Luke's, actually, in the New Testament. Of all the uses, 9 of the 13 times, it's found in Luke's writings, in the Gospel and in Acts. It is simply a traditional Jewish title for our majestic and sovereign God. And Zacharias says that John will be the prophet of this Most High God. Prophet is prophetes, and as Lytle and Scott define it, it is one who speaks for God and interprets his will. just as God had spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. John will join their ranks and speak for God Most High. What does this tell us about John? More specifically, what does this tell us about his message, if he is a prophet of the Most High God? Well, simply put, it means that whatever John has to say is of utmost importance, because he speaks for God Most High. It comes from the highest authority possible, God himself. And so Zacharias goes on in verse 76 to say, "For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his way." John's going to be the fulfillment of the promise given through Malachi in chapter 3. When God said, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." Likewise, John is the fulfillment of the prophecy given in Isaiah 40 and verse 3. "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." This description of who John is, of who he would be, both complements and contrasts with the earlier description of Jesus given to Mary in verse 32. There, Jesus is said to be the Son of the Most High. John is going to be the prophet of the Most High. And although John would be great, according to the message that Gabriel gave to his father, Jesus is greater. A prophet is great, but the Son is far greater. This is why in John 3, when some of those disciples came to John the Baptist and tried to goad him into a little bit of jealousy by pointing to Jesus and saying, "Hey, he's baptizing more than you are." What did John say? He rightly replied, "I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He must increase, and I must decrease." So God has ordained John to have this very special role. He is the forerunner, the herald to the Christ, to go before him and prepare his ways. Later on in Luke's gospel, in chapter 7, in verses 27 and 28, Jesus says this about John: "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send you my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." As the final Old Testament era prophet who spoke the words of God concerning the coming Messiah, John was the greatest. For to him was the honor of being the one who identified Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. And for this reason, he is the greatest prophet born of woman who ever lived. They all got to speak about Christ. In one way or another, in their words, they pointed forward to the Messiah. But John got to actually point to him, literally. There on the banks of the Jordan River, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Now, in what way did John prepare the way for Christ? How will he do this? Well, Zacharias explains in verse 77, "to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." John's first mission as a prophet of God will be to teach the Israelites about salvation. Now, you might be asking yourself, why? What? Don't they know about God's salvation? I mean, the Old Testament is absolutely filled with references to God's salvation. Jacob said, "For your salvation I wait, O Lord." Moses sang, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." Hannah prayed, "I rejoice in your salvation." And the Psalms, of course, are filled with references to salvation. "Salvation belongs to the Lord. He alone is my rock and my salvation. Remember me, O Lord. Visit me with your salvation." So why then did they need to be given the knowledge of salvation when Scripture talks about it so much? Well, the 18th century commentator, theologian Frederick Godet, answers this adeptly, I think. He says, because the very notion of salvation was falsified in Israel and had to be corrected before salvation could be realized. You see, Israel, by and large, had forgotten the true meaning of salvation. For most first century Jews, what they longed for was a physical, political salvation from those who oppressed them, namely the Romans. This political deliverance had replaced the notion of moral salvation in the hearts and the minds of Israel. John's task was to speak for God to the people, reminding them that the bondage from which they truly needed deliverance was not from a temporal oppressor, but from a spiritual oppressor, sin. Luke writes that he would give God's people, that is Israel, the knowledge of salvation. And notice it says, by or consisting in the forgiveness of sins. The message of salvation, that the salvation that Messiah brings comes by the forgiveness of sins. All that they thought that they had needed was the Messiah to come and throw off the chains of Rome. And that was the salvation they were hoping for. And what this shows to us is that Israel had grown ignorant to their true need, their true condition. So God sent John, this prophet, to tell Israel, these people who thought that being Jewish was all they needed to be right with God. And so all they were waiting for was this political national restoration. God sent John to them to tell them that the salvation they truly needed comes by the forgiveness of sins. In other words, they needed saving just like the rest of the world. They were as guilty before God as those detestable Gentile heathens, the Romans, were. Saving them from Rome would do nothing for their greatest need, and their greatest need is forgiveness. Now, when it comes to the knowledge of salvation here, I think there are two views of knowledge that we can look at. There is head knowledge and there is heart knowledge. Head knowledge is the knowledge of understanding. And then there's the knowledge of experience. John would first give Israel the head knowledge. First by preaching a baptism of repentance, showing them that what they really need to be right with God is to repent from their sin and to turn to God for his mercy. And in this way, he would prepare the way of the Lord. But then after opening their eyes to sin and their need for forgiveness, his next role would be to identify Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the one who can forgive. It is he, Jesus, who would then give that heart knowledge of salvation, the knowledge that only comes through experience. In Jesus Christ, those who truly repent of their sins, putting all their faith in him as their Messiah, through him, they wouldn't just know about salvation. They wouldn't just know about forgiveness. They would experience it. This he accomplishes because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, John preaches salvation by forgiveness, but Jesus accomplishes it. This was John's purpose, and it was a message that was going to be very hard for some to swallow. In fact, for most of them to swallow. It ultimately is going to lead to his death, right? Yeah. So, back to Zacharias here. Can you picture this? Here is Zacharias, all these people gathered around him to celebrate John's circumcision, and this righteous priest, Zacharias, who's been mute for almost a year, all of a sudden, after declaring his child's name to be John on that written tablet, his mouth is opened and he begins to prophesy. He talks of redemption for Israel, salvation from all their enemies, God's covenant faithfulness as he has raised up a horn of salvation for Israel. All those there, no doubt, were silenced in awe as they listened to him. And what they assumed had meant that the Messiah had come to rescue them from Rome. But then here in verse 76 and 77, these extraordinary words of this hope-filled prophecy that spoke of a greater salvation than what they had expected. God indeed had visited them. He indeed had come to save them, but not how they had expected it. He has come to rescue them, to redeem them, to save them from sin. Sin is the great enemy of man, isn't he? Sin distorts and defiles and damns all men, women, and children. It stains and scars and separates us all. But God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to accomplish what we cannot. He has come to pay the price, redeeming us out from our bondage to that sin and death. And in doing so, he has fulfilled, verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And he's made it possible for verses 74 and 75 to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Because of Jesus, we now serve God without fear of condemnation. For our sins have been washed away. They've been cast into the depths of the sea. They've been separated as far as the east is from the west. As Paul wrote in Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, "For there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." It's no wonder why God's word would be described in this way, as Zacharias does, as the arrival of a sunrise from on high. He brings the light of truth, the hope of new life, and the way of peace. Now, why would God do this? What motivated him to send Jesus voluntarily into the world to redeem us? Well, look at the first part of verse 78. "Because of the tender mercy of our God." The commentator Bach writes, "One word, mercy, characterizes the entire plan." I think he's got that right. God's mercy is on display in his entire plan of redemption. God has shown his mercy by remembering his promise to send the forerunner to the Messiah, and God has shown his mercy, obviously, in sending the Messiah. God does this by his tender mercy, we read. Tender is that Greek word splanchnon. And I always remember John MacArthur talking about this word splanchnon. It means your bowels, your inward parts, your gut. Right? The bowels are the seat of the emotion in the Bible, especially those emotions of sympathy, like empathy and love and pity and concern and mercy. And I think we can understand this, can't we? I mean, when you feel deeply about something or someone, where does it hit you? It hits you right in the gut, right? You have that visceral reaction. Well, that's how God feels. Now, of course, God doesn't have a body. He is spirit. We know that this is simply what we refer to as an anthropomorphism, where we are giving to God human characteristics to help us better understand him. But what Zacharias is saying here, under inspiration, mind you, is that God's mercy for his people is found deep within him, way down into his gut, as it were. Our God is a great God, is he not? He is an infinite God, is he not? Each of his attributes are likewise infinite. He is infinite in his holiness. He is infinite in his power. He is infinite in his knowledge and in his presence and in his authority and his love and his wrath. And he is infinite in his mercy. He is one whom you could never plumb the depths of his great mercy. Spurgeon said, "God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water or deprive the sun of its light, or make space too narrow, then diminish the great mercy of God. As Christians, we understand we're sinners in need of His tender mercy. And the longer we live, the more we realize how great His mercy is, don't we? Because we realize all the more our guilt. But even the most self-aware Christian hasn't the slightest idea of just how badly we need God's mercy. It's been said by many, many times, I think I've even said it a few times, that if you realize you're a sinner, that's a great thing, but you don't know the half of it. We can't possibly understand the depths of our need for God's mercy, for we cannot possibly understand the heights of His holiness. It won't be until we stand in the presence of His glory in heaven that we even begin to understand just how merciful our God has been to us. And the ultimate display of this tender mercy of God is seen in the arrival of Jesus Christ. He says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." In other words, it is with God's tender mercy that the sunrise visits us. It's because of His tender mercy that Jesus comes. Sunrise is that Greek word anatole. If you've ever met somebody named Anatole, that's what his name means. Most often in the New Testament, it's translated east. And we get that. The sun rises in the east, right? And so in Matthew 2, when we learn that the Magi came from the east, they came from the sunrise. That's what that means. But it can also mean to sprout up or to rise up. But we know here, because of verse 79, that he specifically has the intention of a sunrise, because he says, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. So here he describes Jesus as a sunrise. God paints this word picture for us here, and what a beautiful image it is. I mean, how many of you have ever stayed up all night or perhaps woken up early just to see a sunrise? Maybe you were on vacation somewhere at the beach or in the mountains, some picturesque place, and you wanted to experience the beauty and the peace and the calmness of a sunrise. Sunrises are beautiful. They are peaceful. They bring warmth and light to dispel a cold and dark night. Sunrises bring hope. How many have sat in the darkness of a long and troubled night as we waited to hear about a loved one who perhaps was ill or dying or lost? How many people throughout history do you suppose have hid themselves in caves and dark rooms or wherever they could in order to escape persecution or death, all the while hanging on until the day springs forth, providing light for their rescue or illuminating their way of escape? Tom mentioned Afghanistan this morning. I can't help but think of those thousands over there right now. It's about 9 o'clock. In Afghanistan right now. Their night has just begun. Many will be doing all they can to hold out through that night, hoping that tomorrow's dawn brings their deliverance. Sunrises bring with it a new day, new opportunities, new options, new hope. As Lamentations 3:22 and 23 says, "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease." And loving kindnesses can be translated His mercifulness. His mercy indeed never ceases, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. In Jesus Christ, the light has come into the world, bringing with Him a new day, a new hope. He brings light to a world fumbling about in darkness. This image brings us back to Malachi chapter 4. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Jesus Christ is that Sun of Righteousness rising from on high. Here in verse 79, Zacharias quotes Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, where he prophesies, Isaiah is prophesying of the coming Messiah and the glorious salvation that he brings with him. He says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. And later in Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, speaking of the coming glory of the kingdom of God, he uses the same imagery. And he says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Here, that light that illuminates God's future kingdom, it's the light of his glory. And all the nations will pour to Jerusalem to see them, to see it. This is the same glory that Paul says we see in the face of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, 6, he says, for God who said, light shall, For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The birth of Jesus is the dawning of the divine light of God. He is the glory of God in human flesh, a light that has come to dispel the darkness of this world. And darkness, of course, we understand it signifies sin and the resulting separation from God. It signifies spiritual ignorance, like Israel's ignorance of their true need of salvation. It represents that which obscures the truth from the eyes, the truth of our terrible situation. Several years ago, I had the opportunity with my oldest son to go on a spelunking tour of Natural Bridge Caverns. The guide took us off the path, a whole group of us, and he took us deep into the caves, and at several points we had to shimmy through crevices on our bellies, and we literally were covered in mud from head to toe when we got out. It was so much fun. And when we reached the deepest point of our journey, we all sat together in this cave, hundreds of feet below the surface of the earth, and we all turned off our lights at the direction of the guide. Yeah. You want to talk about darkness? I have never seen such darkness, or not seen, however you put that. There wasn't a single photon of light down there. You literally could put your hand before your eye. You could touch your eyeball and not see it coming. It was so amazingly dark. Now, imagine being in a world that dark, and all around you were pitfalls and monsters, and every terrible thing. But because of that darkness, you can't see. And because you can't see, you don't know how to avoid the dangers. And so you stammer and you stumble around with everyone else around you who is also blind to what is around them. You're all trying to find your way through, trying to find something or someone to cling to in which you can place your trust. But all you are is a group of blind leading the blind. Proverbs 4 and verse 19 says, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. It's a picture of the world. And this is the image of verse 79. Zacharias says that the people sit in darkness and the shadow of death. And the fact that they sit in it reveals their hopeless condition. So the picture is this: man in all of his striving to find his way, to better his condition, he's exhausted himself. He remains chained to his sin. Hope is lost. He cannot save himself. All he can do is just sit in the darkness of his sin as the shadow of death looms large over him. For all those in bondage to sin are in bondage to death. This is the condition of the world. With all of its philosophy and religion, with all of its technology and science, with all of its great achievements and even greater aspirations, despite the very best of man, he is merely man at best. Mankind sits idle, defeated, chained in darkness. But there is hope. A new day has arisen. Jesus is the dawning of the divine light of God. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. And if God is infinite in his mercy, so too is Christ, infinite in his mercy. God has visited his people. He has accomplished redemption. He has raised up a horn of salvation, delivering us from sin and death, granting us that we, having been rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear all our days. In his perfect wisdom and because of his infinite mercy, God has first sent his son John to prepare the way for the Lord by giving the people the knowledge of true salvation, a salvation that comes by the forgiveness of sins. And then he goes to identify who that is, Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin in the house of David. He is the glorious sunrise which breaks through the darkness, rescuing his people from the shadow of death. He is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ has come to redeem us from our enslavement to sin and death, to win the battle against our greatest enemies, Satan and ourselves, to accomplish true salvation that can only come by the forgiveness of our sins. And he did that all in order that he might guide our feet into the way of peace. What is the way of peace? Well, it's the path of righteousness. It's the path that leads to God. God the Father is called the God of peace in Hebrews 13 and verse 20. God the Son is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9, 6. God the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Peace in Ephesians 4:3. The way of peace is the way to God. Do you wish to see God? Then follow Jesus. For we all, I think, remember his words in John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Only Christ can guide you into the way of peace. And you want to know something wonderful about the way of peace? It only gets brighter the longer you walk on it. We just quoted Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is like darkness. But the verse that comes right before that, Proverbs 4:18, says, but the path of righteousness is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. We don't begin our walk with Christ as righteous as we should be, do we? But as we continue down the path, God is continually working on us, growing us, strengthening us. He is sanctifying us. Our path with God grows brighter each day as we walk in the Spirit, nourishing ourselves with God's Word and living for Christ. It grows brighter each day as we reflect the glory of Christ, the glory of God, just like that future city of God in Isaiah 60. The glory of God shines upon us, and we reflect that glory to a world sitting in darkness. The path of the righteous is like the light of the dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. It's an ever-brightening sunrise. Until the day when we shed these earthly bodies, we receive our glorified bodies in heaven, and it is then that in our glorified state, we will stand face to face with God. We will see him as he is in his pure divine essence. As John wrote in 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be, we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. We call this journey the journey of progressive sanctification. It's being set apart from the world and its darkness, and instead we are to be walking in the light of God's word, growing in our obedience and in holiness and in the knowledge of the Lord, both head knowledge and experiential heart knowledge. It is the process of growing in the Lord, and it is produced by the application of the word of God to our hearts and our minds. John 17:17, Jesus praying there in the garden to the Father, praying for us, all the saints throughout all of time, says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The path of peace is the ever-brightening path led by the word of God, who is the ever-brightening sunrise in Christ. Psalm 119:130 says, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And so we renew our minds daily, as Paul exhorts us to in Romans 12. And we're continually being washed by the word, as Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. It nourishes us, it guides us, it builds us up, it trains us, it corrects us, it equips us. We live by the word of God because it is life to us. Paul says it is the power of God unto salvation. And that word of God is manifested in Jesus Christ himself as he guides our feet into the way of peace. And we see something of this walk of sanctification here in John the Baptist's life in this final verse of verse 80. Luke adds, and the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Luke's final verse in this chapter speaks of John's own path of sanctification. He continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and this he did as he separated himself from the world and dedicated himself to his calling. Now, this doesn't mean we all have to move out into the desert like John did. I'm sure none of us are looking forward to a meal of crickets and honey, right? No, that's not for me. I know that for a fact. But what it does mean is that we are not to be part of this world. We might be in it, but we're not to be part of it. Now, we're not going to see John again until his ministry begins in chapter 3 and verse 2. And so this final verse here sums up all the years in between his birth and the beginning of his ministry. It sums up his preparation. He was being sanctified, separated, and set apart unto God. In closing, turn with me to John's Gospel, the first chapter. We read beginning in verse 1 to 13. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the light was the life of God. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God has indeed visited his people. He has visited us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come like a brilliant sunrise after a long, cold, dark night. And as Tom took us this morning in Genesis chapter 2, he is the light that gives life to all men. He has come to fulfill his promises to Israel, but not just Israel, to all the nations who see the glory of God and are drawn to him. To us Gentiles, to all who would believe in his name, he has paid the price. He has won the battle. He has shown us the way. John came before him to prepare that way by preaching a baptism of repentance, which simply means turning from your sins and being washed clean from your guilt. Jesus is the light who came to shed the light of God on guilty sinners like you and I. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to seek and save the lost. So I ask, have you trusted in Christ today, such that you can say, he is the sunrise, he is my life, he is my Savior? There are many in this world that might say Jesus is a Savior. And there are many in the world that might say Jesus is the Savior. But can you say Jesus is my Savior? That's the key. Is he your Savior? Has the sun risen in your heart? Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Allow me to pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your Son, for he alone brings light and truth and the life to a dark and dying world. May our eyes ever be fixed upon him as we walk this path. I pray, Lord Father, that you would guard us on our journey, that you would guide us on our path. Grant to us, O Lord, that we might serve you in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives. And Lord, if there is anyone here, Father, who has yet to see the glory of the sunrise of Jesus Christ in their hearts, I pray, Father, that this day they would recognize their terrible condition, their bondage to sin, and the darkness upon which they sit. And I pray, Father, that you would open their eyes, break through the hard heart, and save sinners today. I pray, Father, for everyone here, all your beloved saints, as we go into this world rife with dangers. We praise you, Lord, that we live in a country where those dangers are minimized, but where our hearts go out to those brothers and sisters all around the world who don't have the blessing of safety in their worship. And we pray for them, Father, that you would guard them, that you would strengthen them, and that ultimately, Lord, for all of us, you would lead us in our path of peace to you, peace with you. And we pray this all in the name of our precious Savior, our Lord, and our God, Jesus Christ. Amen.